I don't know, something got hold of me, and I just thought we ought to study the Bible. Forgive me if it's bothering you in any way. It's just there's a lot in this book. 1 Samuel, let me put it in the context for those of you who only come every few Sundays, what would happen last week. I don't mean that rude. I'm just trying to be helpful here. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just... 1 Samuel follows chronologically right after the book of Judges. Book of Judges follows chronologically after the book of Joshua, which follows the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Genesis through Deuteronomy, easy for me to say, God gives the law to the nation of Israel and to Moses and establishes them, brings them out of the land of Egypt, brings them into the promised land and gives them the law at Mount Sinai and establishes them in fulfillment of all the promises he had made to Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis. Then in Joshua, a book named literally Jesus, a man named Jesus or Joshua is the one whom God chooses to give the people of Israel the land he had promised. In fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, he gives them this promised land, the land we call Palestine, the Holy Land, the land of Canaan, the home of the Canaanites. In Joshua, God uses this great servant of God, Joshua, to give the people the land, and they conquer those who, according to Genesis chapter 15 and 17, in their disobedience had brought such stench to God that he used the nation of Israel to bring judgment upon them. They were doing child sacrifice and idolatry that God abhorred, and so he uses the nation of Israel to bring about the judgment on the Canaanites. And in doing so, through Jesus, Joshua, yes, that's intended, he gives them the land of promise. And then the wheels come off in the book of Judges. Because in the book of Judges, these people who have been given so much and been given the law fall into disobedience. They neglect. God has given them everything he's promised them. And so they say, cool, we got it all. No point in obeying anymore. And there's horrible and rampant disobedience. And as you read the book of Judges, there are stories in there that you really can't believe are in the Bible. I mean, crazy stuff. And the book of Judges is summarized with the last verse in which it says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone just did whatever they saw fit. Because when you leave the rule of law, when you no longer accept that there is truth, then you make it up, right? You decide what's true. That sound familiar to anybody here? And when you decide what's true, who gets to decide what's ultimately true? This is the scary part. Always the one with the most power. When you leave the rule of law, you deteriorate into a society where the most powerful always win and the weakest always suffer. It's a scary, scary thing. And that's going on in the book of Judges. So here in 1 Samuel, God responds to the degradation, which is a big word for the rottenness of the nation of Israel, by raising up this prophet named Samuel. In the last week, we looked at a story that described the birth of Samuel. He had a mom named Hannah, and Hannah had no children. And she prayed earnestly, and God supernaturally opens her womb, to use King James kind of language, and blesses her with this son, Samuel, whom she gives back to the Lord, and he serves in the temple all his life. And I pointed out last week that the story of Hannah and Samuel is almost perfectly parallel to the story of Elizabeth and John the Baptist in the New Testament. Because you have a barren woman who is righteous, married to a priest, of the priestly family. Hannah's husband was not a priest, but he was apparently a Levite living in Ephraim. And she seeks God, and God supernaturally gives her a son who will then introduce the king that God had promised. In 1 Samuel, it's ultimately David. In the Gospels, it's Jesus. So you have in this book an incredible narrative prophecy of what God will yet do in the nation of Israel. And as we looked last week, we see the terrible state of Israel in the family of Eli, who was the high priest, and whose two sons, instead of being obedient and representing God to the people who were instead doing everything for their own benefit. They were stealing from the God's offering and fattening themselves literally off of his sacrifice, and had brought sexual sin into the temple of God. And in contrast, you have the humility of Hannah, who had nothing, but in her righteousness, God gives her everything. And last week is an incredible contrast between those who spiritually have and those who spiritually have not. Today, we're going to read a lot of another few chapters, 1 Samuel 4 through 7. I know it's crazy, but we're going to read the Bible. Turn, if you will, if you don't mind, to 1 Samuel chapter 4. I've called it Ichabod and Ebenezer because I just wanted to say Ichabod and Ebenezer. How many of you have sung the hymn, "As I Raise My Ebenezer," and wondered what in the world you were raising? We're going to tell you today, this is the passage that Ebenezer is found. Turn, if you will, again to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We begin with Ichabod. Samuel's word came to all of Israel, and the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Philistines, by the way, were a people that apparently from the island of Crete or the Aegean Sea who had, in 100 or so years previous to this, had invaded the land of Canaan and established themselves. In fact, Philistine is the word from which we get Palestine. Apparently, it was their presence that gave the land that name. They were an idolatrous people, they were a warlike people, and they constantly engaged the people of Israel in battles. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. And the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them in the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save from the hand of the enemies." Quick history lesson. The Ark of the Covenant was designed by God on Mount Sinai. God literally gave Moses a definition of how the tabernacle would work, what it would look like, where God's people would worship him. And you know, there was the outer court, and there was the great basin that sacrifices were washed in, and the great altar where sacrifices were burned. And then there was the inner court, the holy place where the table of the showbread and the candlestick but there was the Holy of Holies, a room that was, you could, only one person could enter once a year. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And in the context of the smoke of the incense, he would on the Day of Atonement sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And in doing so, he would pray for the sins of the people that God would bring forgiveness. The Ark of the Covenant was a gold box. It was literally made of acacia wood, which is a heavy wood that doesn't rot. It's sometimes used instead of teak. And it was overlaid with solid gold. It was roughly 4 feet long and 2.5 feet wide and 2.5 feet deep. And on top of it were two cherubim. Now, the first thing you think of when you hear cherubim is two portly little baby angels with cute little tummies like mine. But the reality is, not so cute, not so little, but the reality is that the cherubim apparently had four legs. Oftentimes are depicted as bodies of animals. Albright, the great Old Testament scholar, I can't remember his initials right now, W.F., in his studies came to the conclusion that the cherubim were sphinxes. They had the bodies of a lion, the face of a man, and wings representing the power of God. But anyway, they weren't little cute cupids. They instead represented the power of God, and they were on top of the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was understood that the seat between their wings, that spot, was the place of the presence of God in a unique way. Now, God is omnipresent. God is all-powerful. God is not restricted to one spot in the universe. But according to Scripture, there are times when he gives specific significance to a particular location, and the Ark of the Covenant is that. And when Joshua brought the people into the land to conquer it, the first city they fought, they fit the battle, right, of Jericho. And part of God's description of how they would fit the Battle of Jericho was that they would take the Ark of the Covenant and use it to lead the procession around the city all those days, so that the nation of Israel saw the Ark of the Covenant as a demonstration of God's power, and they have a defeat at the hands of the Philistines. And so some smart guy says, I know, let's bring the Ark. It worked before. That's the context. So the people went to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And we remember from last week that Hophni and Phinehas were, while they were priests, were incredibly disobedient, but they still masquerade as spiritual leaders. The nation of Israel's brokenness is not only seen in the masses, but it's ultimately demonstrated in the brokenness of its leadership. In Scripture, leaders reflect the people, but they also set the pace of the people. And here we see in Hophni and Phinehas two men who had the opportunity to lead Israel to the worship of God, but instead used that stewardship for their own benefit. And it makes the point that they're with the Ark because that's significant. Verse 5, when the Ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. And hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. A God has come into the camp, they said. So we're in trouble. Nothing like this has ever happened before. And woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Isn't it interesting? They had heard about the Exodus. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great. And Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died as prophesied by God. By the way, for those who care, there is an early Iron Age, which means coinciding almost exactly with the time of this story, a grain silo inscription that confirms the story of the loss of the Ark in Israel, and Hophni is mentioned by name. This is the oldest story in the Bible that has extra-biblical support. Verse 12. That same day, a Benjaminite, some rabbis believed it was Saul, ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. And when he arrived, there was Eli, the high priest, sitting on his chair by the side of the road watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. Interestingly, Eli is not portrayed as evil. Eli is portrayed as a man with a lot of good intentions, but who's just unwilling to face his sons. Some got the impression last week that I was saying Eli's sin was that he had disobedient sons. That's not the point at all. Adult children will do what adult children will do. Eli's sin was that he would not discipline his sons in their role as priest. He put them above his obedience to God. Eli heard the outcry and asked, what's the meaning of this uproar? The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see, and he said to Eli, I've just come from the battle line. I fled from this very day. And Eli asked, what happened, my son? The man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. And when he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For he is an old man and heavy, and he had led Israel for 40 years. I don't have time to point all of the intricacies out of it, but part of what is so stunning about the book of 1 Samuel is all the word plays and easily unnoticed comparisons. Hophni and Phinehas ate the fat off of the sacrificial meat, and apparently so did Eli. They ate the fat, and therefore he dies because he is heavy. It's his indulgence and his disobedience that brought his ultimate sin. He is portrayed as a man who neglected his role as the representative of God, the mediator between God and man as the high priest. And when he falls from his chair, it is the end of the reign of his high priestly family. And 130 years or so later, he will be replaced as the high priest by the family of Zadok. In other words, the visual image of him falling out of the chair, a fat old man who's lost his courage and his commitment, is intended to describe what has happened to his generation in Israel. Don't miss the visual picture. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Verse 19. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant near the time of delivery. And when she heard the news that the ark had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, was overcome by labor pains. By the way, contrast between Hannah's delivery and the joy that comes is intended to be clear to the contrast of this woman's delivery and the sadness that comes. As she was dying, the women attended her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she didn't respond or pay any attention. So she named the boy Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. Because of the capture of the ark and the deaths of her father-in-law and husband, and she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Ichabod. God's glory is gone. And this is a pronouncement of judgment on where Israel was at this point, when its leaders had neglected the very thing God had called them to do, where religion was simply a means for personal enrichment, where disobedience was not only looked around but is accepted, and where the people believe God is simply something to be used to accomplish their personal comfort. Follow with me in Chapter 5, the Ark of God. To whom will the Ark go? After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, and then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. Dagon was their god. Some believe he had a fish tail. He was kind of a fish god, but he was a big god, and he was in his temple. And the Philistines brought the Ark of the Covenant and set it next to Dagon to show its submission to, its lesser status to their god. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face. Ooh, Eli fell too. On the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and his head and hands had been broken off. He broke his neck. And they were lying there on the threshold. Only his body remained. And that is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor others enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod, step on the threshold. Well, Dagon's hands were broken off, but the Lord's hand, verse 6, was heavy. By the way, another theme here I don't have time to show is there, and I don't do this often, but the Hebrew word for heavy is kavod, K-B-D. It's also the word for glory. Ichabod, the glory is gone. Eli was heavy. Kavod. The hand of the Lord was heavy, kavod, on the people. He uses this theme of glory as it replies to God to show his greatness, his grandeur, his holiness, and then subtly contrasts it with the disobedience of the people who aren't glorious, they're just fat and weighty and empty. Fascinating the way he does this, but I digress. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and in its vicinity, and he brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. There's going to be a little giggle after this. Some translations say hemorrhoids. I told you. When the men of the Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Have the ark of God of Israel moved to Gath." Poor Gath people. So they moved the ark of God of Israel. But after they moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, and they went into great panic and had an outbreak of young and old of tumors. So they sent the ark to Ekron. The ark just kind of moves around. And those people go through the devastation that comes from it, and death filled the city with panic, and God's heavy was upon it. Hand was heavy, notice again, upon it. And those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went to the heavens. The Philistines thought they'd established their power over the God of Israel, but God uses something simply as his ark to demonstrate his power over them. Verse 1 of chapter 6, when the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it back to its place." And they answered, "Return the ark of the God of Israel, but don't send it empty. But by all means, send a guilt offering to it. Then you will be healed and you will know why his hand has been lifted from us." "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats." Now, all kinds of things come to my mind that I can't say. Some believe that it literally was hemorrhoids. And so these were golden hemorrhoids and golden rats. Stop that. An interesting explanation that actually works better is that the problem was the plague we call the bubonic plague. Because the bubonic plague was spread by fleas carried by rats. And part of one of the symptoms of the bubonic plague is swelling in the groin area. Scholars are divided because of the vocabulary, but that's a legitimate possibility, and that is significant when we get to other issues in the text. But it's interesting that the Philistines feared God enough that they knew that they were in trouble and they better do something to show that. And they offered something of great value, solid gold, in order to demonstrate their submission to God. In contrast, Israel thinks that God is there to be manipulated, and they use something of great value, the golden ark, to try to get him to do what they want him to do. And throughout this passage, you see the disobedient understanding God better than the obedient. Crazy how that works. Okay. So they made models of the tumors and the rats that were destroyed and then paid honor to Israel's God. And verse 6, "Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did when they treated them harshly? Did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way?" So get a cart ready. And they come up with this brilliant idea. They bought a brand new cart, and they got 2 cows who had never been yoked. In other words, never been put into a position to pull anything. But significantly, these were 2 cows who had birthed calves that were still nursing. And they said, "What we'll do is we'll put the ark on the cart, and we'll put these 2 cows on them. And if the cows take the cart back to Israel, we'll know it's God. But if the cows return to their calves, then we'll know it's no big deal." Well, you know, they kind of had the deck loaded against them, right? Because what are cows with calves going to do? They're going to turn around and go back to home where their calves are. But they thought they had outsmarted God, and they would demonstrate that Dagon was more significant than the God of Israel by doing that. In verse 10, so they did this. They took two cows and hitched them to a cart and pinned up their calves, and they placed the ark of the Lord on the cart and along with the chest containing the gold rats and the models of tumors. By the way, it's significant. They didn't put the gold tumors and gold rats inside the ark. They put them in a separate chest. We'll come back to that. And the cows went straight toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn the right or the left, and the rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. And the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. And the story goes on to say that they took the cart and broke it up and built a fire, and they took the two cows and sacrificed them in praise of God that he had returned the ark, because they were so excited that the Lord had returned it. And they did this all on a large rock as a witness today in the field of Joshua of the ark of God. Verse 19. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. A couple of things. Some translations, the NIV says 50 men. Is it 50? 70. Some say 50,000 and 70. Big difference. Now, a couple of reasons. In the Hebrew, numbers were used with letters, and it's much easier to have confusion with them. There were some medieval Hebrew texts that say only 70, but most of the ancient Hebrew texts say 50,000 and 70. Josephus, the historian from around the time of Christ, used some manuscript evidence, and he believed there were only 70. We don't know exactly what's going on here. But ironically, one of the positions held by a rabbi, ancient rabbi, was that it was the plague that had taken the Philistines down that then entered the land of Israel through the Philistines so that 50,000 and 70 wouldn't be so crazy. But what did God judge them for? They opened the ark and looked inside of it. Couple of things. The ark was only, it was always covered when it was in public, because it was only viewed by the high priest on the Day of Atonement when he came in and offered confession for the sins of the nation of Israel. It was never to be seen publicly. And all of Israel celebrated when it came back, but they weren't that impressed because if it was covered, they took the cover off, and if not, they opened it up to see what was inside. And according to Scripture, the tablets of the law and Aaron's rod and some manna was inside, and God brought judgment. But you know what's interesting? The Philistines didn't dare open it up. They put their gold offerings in a separate box. And once again, it's the sinners who fear God more than the people of God. Fascinating. Verse 20, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, his holy God? To whom will the ark go from there? And they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim and said, the Philistines have returned the ark of love. Come and get it. In chapter 7, we have Ebenezer. Stick with me. So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord, and they took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the Lord. And it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. It's the first time. Did you catch that? They mourned and they sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and Asherahs. Oh, really? So while we sent the ark out for the battle, we were keeping our altars in our homes with our idols. Then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Asherahs. And Samuel said, assemble all the people at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. And when they had assembled at Mizpah, They drew out water and poured it out before the Lord. And on that day, they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was the leader at Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that they had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers came to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." And then Samuel took a suckling lamb, and he offered it as a burnt offering to the Lord, and he cried out to the Lord on behalf of Israel. And while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered. The gods of the Philistines were the gods of thunder and lightning. Just a little subtle thing. Against the Philistines, and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And the men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them all the way to the point below Beth-kar. So Samuel took a stone, and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Ebenezer, the Lord has helped us. That's what it means. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. The first battle that Israel lost where God didn't help them was in a place called Ebenezer. Here God delivers them, and they build a monument and say, "Ebenezer, God has helped us." So throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. And verse 15, Samuel continued as judge over Israel for all the days of his life. So what do we do with that? This is a story about when God's people think that their primary problem is without. See, if you did an Israelite on the street interviews, if we had sent Haley there and she was doing Israelite on the street interviews, and the Israelites would have said, "Well, the problem is those crazy Philistines. They're horrible. They worship Dagon. They do horrible sexual sin. They're terrible, terrible people. And therefore, we'll manipulate God by using the Ark of Covenant as a means to get him to do what we want him to do." And what did Israel learn? The Philistines weren't their problem. Why did God bring judgment onto Israel? Because the sins of its leaders, the priests, because of the sins of its people, their idolatry. We spend way too much time worrying about the sins of the world rather than confessing our sins. God never intended the people of Christ to be so caught up in pointing fingers at the world when all the world's doing is behaving the way the world does that we're not seeing our own disobedience and waywardness from Christ. When we fall into our own idols, of course, they're not fish-tailed gods, but they're idols of greed and sex and dishonoring of authority and dishonoring of, you know, the Big Ten. When we fall into our own idols that we ignore the commands of God and then we have trouble, we are way too quick to say we have trouble because of everything around us. But men and women, according to Scripture, when we have trouble, it's because of us. When the body of Christ stops being the body of Christ, that is always the central problem. The world behaves the way the world does. That's what they do. But when his people behave the way the world does, we bring difficulty not upon them, but upon ourselves. And we in the American church are right there. We disregard God's will about sexuality. We disregard God's will about money. We disregard God's will about honoring our parents. We disregard God's will about everything in the Big Ten. And then we say, "Why didn't God bless us? Look at the churches we built." We treat worship casually and insignificant. We treat obedience as if it's optional. We're caught up in how we feel rather than what God believes about us. and we are bringing judgment on ourselves because of that disobedience. The problem is not the Philistines. The problem is not Dagon. The problem is us, because we, the American church, has lost our heart for Christ. We no longer fear the God of the world. We think he's our buddy to be manipulated to do what we want him to do. We read the scriptures for facts, not for obedience. We study the word to justify ourselves, not to place ourselves beneath him and to confess our own sins. We have become a people that thinks God is to be manipulated for our comfort rather than the almighty, eternal creator God who is to be deserved and obeyed because of who he is. And in our casual disregard for his character, we are bringing pain upon ourselves, and no one can be blamed but ourselves. It is not until the people of God take seriously the word of God and obey it because he deserves it that we will see his hand of blessing. And when we casually disregard and treat his commands as optional suggestions, we will continue to bring upon ourselves the pain that we deserve. Israel looks like us. Our Christian leaders are in it for their own wealth and power. We are a people that are indiscernible from the world around us. And then we sit back and say, why has God let all this happen? Israel experienced God's blessing because they returned to him and confessed. They returned to him and worshiped. They returned to him and obeyed. Because a loving father doesn't bless disobedience, because disobedience always brings pain. And our God will not bless our disobedience either. God is our help. He is our Ebenezer. But I fear in way too many hearts and in way too many churches, the glory has departed. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that we are very casual in our faith. We have at times taken your grace and used it as license. We have wallowed in your love, but returned no real love and affection to you. We have claimed to worship you, but we've given our lives to pursuing everything else. And when things are hard, we ask, what's the matter with you? Father, this day, change our hearts. Cause us to see that we've met the enemy and he is us. Cause us to confess. Cause us to seek you. And cause us to love you. Because we were made for that. And we'll give you the glory when you bless. And Father, as we continue to worship by giving of our wealth, we pray that you would use this act of worship to submit our hearts to you as the one who's giver of all things, and to expand your kingdom by your power. In Jesus' name, amen.